Front says the only U.S. path back to the JCPOA is effective removal of all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions. China says U.S. actions have damaged regional stability after an American guided missile destroyer passed through the Taiwan Strait. And the European Union's drug regulator says the blood clots should be listed as a very rare side effect of the AstraZeneca coronavirus vaccine. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Taiwan. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran has stressed that it will not come back into full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal unless the U.S. lifts all sanctions.
Media spinning can't change the fact that unlike the U.S., Iran remains a JCPOA participant. The only U.S. path back to the deal is full compliance and effective removal of all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions. Only after that will it stop our remedial measures.
The foreign ministry spokesman made the comments in the wake of Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the accord with the aim of reviving it. Meanwhile, a senior Iranian official told Press TV that Tehran does not recognize talks on the separation of nuclear and non-nuclear sanctions. The unnamed official said that all sanctions, including those imposed, reimposed, or relabeled by the former U.S. administration, must be lifted. The official added that Iran will return to its commitments under the deal only if all sanctions are removed permanently in a verifiable manner. The official noted that the U.S. and Europe must also guarantee that the removed sanctions will not be reimposed. John Stepling is an author and commentator joining us. John Stepling, at this point, we're looking at one day to be over, and the continuation of talks have been confirmed and are happening. But what Iran has said over here is that it's not going to come into full compliance until all the U.S. Sanctions are removed. Do you think ultimately that's what's going to happen?
No, I don't think it's what's going to happen. But you know, this is all, as I've said before, kind of perception management. And you know, the real issue is, what is Biden's foreign policy going to look like, and is it somehow going to be different from Trump's? And everybody that voted for Biden apparently wants to believe this, but you have to look at the fact that the other day he targeted Russia and called them, you know, an aggressor, and he moved troops into, you know, the Eastern Europe. He has a problem with Bolivia, which was democratically elected government that got rid of the fascists that he was behind. He was one of the architects of the war against Yemen. He remains close with Mohammed bin Salman. He obviously remains close with Israel and the leadership there. None of these offenses, the far right extremist government in Poland, for example, he thinks is perfectly fine. But he will single out Iran as somehow behaving as a rogue nation and not part of the international community and all of this rhetoric that the U.S. has employed for 40 years. And it's entirely preposterous. So it becomes hard to answer these questions because it's based on illusion and lies. And you have one side of the discussion, the United States, that simply lies habitually. Nothing they say is true. And they change history, you know, at a moment's notice. They will suddenly decide something didn't happen or something did happen. And so when we're talking about Iran, we have a 70-year history in which the United States has lied. This is the country that assassinated Gaddafi and reduced Libya to a failed state, waged war in Iraq, is bombing Syria, and wants to get rid of the very popular Assad government. And the reasons they come up with, of course, are ludicrous. And it's the same here. I mean, it was the United States that tore up the JCPOA. It's the United States that has reneged on countless agreements and promises. And the very fact that Iran has to justify a nuclear program when, for example, Israel doesn't, is never brought up. It's never part of what mainstream media covers or asks about. So on some level, it's just this continuing demonizing of Iran. That's the role it plays, and I don't think that's going to change.
Well, you talk about how the U.S. lies, and I'm looking at a quote by Robert Malley, who's the Iran envoy. I'm sorry, the U.S. envoy for Iran, and he has said that the U.S. knows that in order to get back into compliance, I'm quoting him, it's going to have to remove sanctions that are inconsistent with the 2015 deal. Do you think that he's lying there?
Well, yeah, the sanctions, you know, are illegal. They were illegal from the beginning, but that hasn't stopped the U.S. historically from employing sanctions and blockades, and the most famous example was, of course, Madeleine Albright's comment regarding Iraq that, you know, 500,000 children was worth it. That's how the United States thinks, and, you know, whatever you read in the West, there's always a perspective that is left out, and that's the perspective that of the U.S. as an imperialist nation, that it is in fact the international aggressor, not anybody else. And so Iran has nothing to prove. Iran didn't do anything. It hasn't committed any crimes. It hasn't reneged on promises. It hasn't violated treaties or agreements. Nothing. So they don't have anything to answer for. It's the United States that does.
Thank you for that, John Stepling, author and commentator there from Inderoy. Moving on, the head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says the 2015 nuclear agreement won't stop or slow down the country's nuclear industry. Ali Akbar Salehi said that Iran's nuclear advances are incomparable to those in the past years. Salehi said that 15 different kinds of centrifuges, including IR-6 ones, are now enriching uranium. Salehi noted that Iran's uranium enrichment capacity has increased significantly compared to previous years. The official added that the Islamic Republic now has more than 55 kilograms of 20% enriched uranium. He said that Iran also has over 35 tons of yellow cake. The Israeli regime is pressing ahead with its settlement expansion in the occupied Palestinian territories, despite international outcry. According to the Palestinian Information Center, Israeli officials have approved over 2,500 new settler units in East Jerusalem outlets. It said the regime has issued a tender for the construction of 540 units in the Abu Ghraib town, as well as another 2,000 in the Jafat Hemtus city. Israel has intensified its construction on the occupied lands in recent years with a green light from the U.S. and amid silence of most Arab countries. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. Our correspondent from occupied Ramallah, Mona Kandil, joins us now. Mona, what are the settlement expansions all about here in terms of the numbers, if you can refresh us with that? And also, is that on top of other settlement announcements that have been made by Israel?
It's dangerous for the Palestinians because the Israelis this time are building beyond the green light. This means the Israeli regime will be building in settlements in East Jerusalem. I'll put this area should be the Palestinian capital in the future. And this is many of where the states agree on it. Now, the Israeli Local Planning Committee in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, approved on Wednesday the building of 540 settler units in the illegal settlement of Harhoma, or what's known as Jabal Abu Ghneim area. And also, it discussed expansion of other settlements, discussing 26 projects in a number of settlements also in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Now, experts are saying it's the first time since U.S. president had taken office that the Israelis would be approving the building of settlement units beyond the green line in East Jerusalem. Al-Quds, we are speaking now about more than 2,000 settler units in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, in a number of settlements there. This will affect the a life of Palestinians living specifically in the Palestinian town of Beit Safafa. Palestinian experts say it's an attempt by the Israeli regime to prevent people of Beit Safafa to expand or to have any connection with other villages and towns in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, or even around it, at the same time while giving a green light to the settlers to expand their homes and to connect settlements together, whether the settlements in the occupied West Bank with the settlements in Jerusalem, Al-Quds.
We keep hearing about the East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, the demography being changed, being changed in favor of Israelis, and that is what's at danger over here. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
In East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, there's a number of illegal settlements there, according to any agreement that would be reached, or even previous agreements between the Palestinian Authority and the occupation regime. These settlements should be emptied, and the land should return back to the Palestinians, the real owners of the land there. However, the Israelis not only continue to build in the settlements in East Jerusalem, but also preventing Palestinians to expand or even to build any homes on their own land in Jerusalem. Of course, people are being arrested there. They are not allowed to freely move or to reach the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They are forcing them to leave the city of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, in order to let the number of Israeli settlers be higher than the number of Palestinian residents of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, in addition to arrest, to the clashes that continue to take place there. At the same time, settlers from time to time try to occupy Palestinian homes and buildings and force their owners to leave it, claiming that these buildings or homes are adjacent to the illegal settlements, and for the safety of the settlers, they prefer that the Palestinians leave their own homes.
Thank you for that. Mona Kandil there from Occupied Ramallah. China has slammed the U.S. for sailing its warship through the Taiwan Strait again, saying the move sends a wrong signal and damages regional stability. A Chinese military spokesman said that the country has tracked and monitored the U.S. warship. Earlier, the U.S. Navy said the guided missile destroyer USS John S. McCain conducted a routine transit of the Taiwan Strait. The move comes amid heightened tensions between Beijing and Washington over a host of issues, including Taiwan. Chinese aircraft carrier group has also drilled near Taiwan, which China claims as part of its territory under its One China principle. But many countries do not recognize China's sovereignty over Taiwan, with the U.S. continuing to sell arms to the island despite Beijing's opposition. The European Union's drug regulator says it has found a possible link between rare blood clots and the Oxford AstraZeneca coronavirus vaccines. The European Medicines Agency said that clotting should be mentioned as a rare side effect of the Anglo-Swedish drug maker's COVID-19 jabs. The EMA, however, said that the benefits of the shot outweigh its risks. The regulator also said that it has not concluded whether the clots have anything to do with age or gender. That is, while some countries, including South Korea, have halted the use of AstraZeneca vaccine on people under the age of 60. The rare clots have mostly been seen in women and people of the same age group. India has reported a record number of 115,000 daily coronavirus cases. The spike has taken the country's total to 12.8 million infections. India's death toll now stands at over 166,000. Authorities have already imposed a night curfew in the hardest-hit state of Maharashtra, as well as the capital, New Delhi. Health officials have warned that the next 4 weeks will be very critical in India's fight against the pandemic. Elsewhere in Asia, South Korea registered 668 new coronavirus cases, its highest daily caseload in 3 months. Health authorities say that over 60% of the infections belong to Seoul and neighboring regions. South Korea has reported more than 106,000 cases and over 1,700 fatalities. Egypt says the latest round of talks on the Ethiopian Renaissance Dam of the River Nile has failed to make any breakthrough. The talks began on Sunday in the capital of the Democratic Republic of the Congo and attended by representatives from Ethiopia, Egypt, and Sudan. The three countries were hoping to resolve a dispute over the giant dam Ethiopia is building on a Nile tributary. Ethiopia says the project is key to its economic development and power generation. However, Egypt is concerned that the dam would threaten supplies of Nile waters. Also, Sudan is worried about the dam's safety and water flows through its own dams and water stations. Negotiations reached a deadlock as the three countries could not reach a consensus over filling and operating the dam. Ashok Swain, UNESCO Chair of International Water Cooperation and Professor of Peace and Conflict Research at Uppsala University, joins us. So we're looking at this conflict that has not been resolved, even though they have been working on it for quite some time. Why is there an impasse?
I think the impasse has been because of the lack of political will to get an agreement going. Of course, this conflict is not new. This is an old conflict, a very old conflict, because Egypt and Sudan have been using the Nile water for a long period historically, and also on the basis of an agreement since 1959. Ethiopia, which contributes 86% to 90% of water flow to Nile, is not party to an agreement or any kind of water sharing arrangement. So Ethiopia wants to use this water, building this big dam, which is a massive dam project, or the largest development project in Africa. And this has really created apprehension in the minds of Egypt and Sudan, because they will lose their historical domination over the water of the Nile. And Ethiopia, because of its upstream location, because it has built dam on its own, and because of its own internal political situation, is not willing to get an agreement or a binding agreement with the lower riparian countries, that is Egypt and Sudan, to get that agreement moving. So I think it is not exact, because this is as you can understand, this is a hydropower dam. So water is not going out of the river system. It's about the control of the water. And Ethiopia doesn't want to get into a binding agreement where it thinks that if it gets into a binding agreement, probably it will not be in future, will not be able to use the water more.
Well, looking at some of the statements that are being made here, particularly from Egypt and its President Sisi, I'm looking at one that says, quote, "I tell our Ethiopian brothers, don't touch a drop of Egypt's water because all options are open." I mean, are we looking at any chance or risk of any kind of conflict, military conflict over this?
You see, the world hasn't seen any water conflict or water war, as they usually try to put it. But it is a very, very difficult case, the Nile River. It has been always considered as a case where really war can erupt, because Egypt has, it's not for the first time, Egypt has been historically threatening to take the war or use the option of war to protect its water. The real problem, I think we should be worried that, because Sudan, which was actually the party to this dam building, or actually in support of Ethiopia while this dam building took place 8 years back, it had changed its position because of Ethiopia's insistence on going ahead with the unilateral filling or the unilateral operation of the dam. So once Sudan is also talking about war, they have started, both Egypt and Sudan, they have recently had a joint air exercise, which is quite problematic, because as you know, Sudan and Ethiopia are in direct conflict in another part of the territory. So it is actually the challenge comes now because of Sudan's change of positions from the Ethiopian side to Egyptian side. So it is very, very serious situation. World should really keep a very close eye on this. International community has a lot of stakes involved in that region. So I think you should take it seriously, but I would still think that the good sense will prevail and they will not go to war.
Indeed. Thank you very much. It was a pleasure talking to you, Ashok Swain, UNESCO Chair of International Water Cooperation and Professor of Peace and Conflict Research at Uppsala University. Many thanks. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Some Asian Americans in the U.S. are stuck in situations where every choice is bad and where authority figures have exacerbated problems rather than aiding solutions, says Scott Kershage, a writer, in an article published under the heading Spree of Anti-Asian Violence in U.S. Has Long Roots. Stay tuned for more. In response to thousands of reported bias incidents, the Call and Budding movement to Stop Asian Hate has fostered an unprecedented wave of Asian American solidarity that has quickly spread nationwide following the Atlanta area shootings. This has been heavily driven by a collective sense of fear and outrage that anyone in the community might be the next target. Videos of Asian elders being attacked and, in extreme cases, killed by much younger men have gone viral, but so has the video of American-born Koreans. This seemingly random quality of anti-Asian violence draws Asian Americans from diverse backgrounds together through a process that scholar Yen Sprito has termed reactive solidarity. One of the most oft-cited accounts of anti-Asian violence occurred near Detroit in 1982. Vincent Chin, a Chinese-American man, died after being beaten on the head with a baseball bat by a white man who, witnesses said, complained that Japanese competition was causing layoffs of American auto workers. Tragically, Chin's murder is only one of many examples of Asian Americans being targeted by assailants who can't tell Americans apart. In 1989, another Chinese-American, Jim Ming Hai Lu, died after an attack by two white brothers who were heard railing about the Vietnam War. In 1996, Tien Minh Lai, a Vietnamese-American, was stabbed to death by a neo-Nazi. 3 years later, Joseph Ilito, a Filipino-American postal worker, was shot and killed while delivering on his USPS postal route by a white supremacist who wanted him dead for being a Latino or Asian federal government employee. To situate discussions of anti-Asian violence in proper historical and structural context, we need to recover the overlooked histories that are generally known outside of their immediate time and place, only within small niches of Asian American scholars and activists. In 1992, a group of white men boastfully reported of a crusade to beat up people in Southwest Philadelphia. They were targeting a Southeast Asian refugee community that had resettled into a city structured by redlining, anti-blackness, biased policing, capital flight, and segregation by race and class. One of the white men described to a Philadelphia magazine reporter in October 1992 how he and 14 others dragged Asian Americans at wheel off of local streetcars. Dissecting the construction of this feud necessitates tracing back how white and Asian populations would up in the overlapping spaces of neighborhood. The roots of white supremacist violence and vigilantism run deep in the city of brotherly love. As the co-authors of the book Philadelphia, Neighborhoods, Division, and Conflict in a Post-Industrial City wrote, fraternal bonds of whiteness constructed ghettos of opportunity surrounding bustling factories during the industrial era from the mid-19th to mid-20th centuries. By 1970s, however, automation and outsourcing caused multiple factories in the city's southwest to close, move, or downsize. As black areas of settlement expanded outward from the inner city, jobs and many white residents fled to the suburbs. Feeling left behind, some Philadelphia whites accustomed to segregation as the natural order grew resentful and violent. In 1979, two white men looking for N-word to shoot climbed onto a factory roof and killed 13-year-old Tracy Chambers, the first African-American who passed by. Some violent exchanges ensued between white and black youth. In 1985, a mob of 400 whites demanded that a black family vacate their home on a previously all-white block. The following month, arsonists burned it to the ground. Refugees displaced by the Vietnam War, which also spread to Cambodia and Laos, were initially resettled in more impoverished, majority black sections of the city. As researcher Ellen Sumkawa documented, slumlords had contracted with resettlement agencies to fill their vacant and deteriorating complexes with refugees given little to no choice in the matter. In the 1980s, the neighborhood's core remained nearly all white. But the unwritten rule prohibiting sales to black buyers accelerated the fall of housing prices. Seeing a new escape hatch, dozens of white families began selling unlisted homes to Southeast Asian refugees for $15,000 to $20,000, circumventing fair housing policies. Shocked by the rapid turnover, some whites began harassing and intimidating their new neighbors. When reporters surveyed white men and boys in the area in the early 1990s, they found many who proudly declared they were skinheads, neo-Nazis, and members of white power gangs. Asian Americans are stuck in situations where every choice is bad and where authority figures have exacerbated problems rather than aiding solutions. Sometimes the best that community organizers can do is shine a light on the worst abuses and mitigate the worst harm. Still, what these grassroots organizers strive to do is uplift marginalized voices and concerns in order to get at the root causes of oppression. Their commitment to confronting anti-Asian racism and violence have thus led them to struggle against gentrification and police brutality and for the rights of immigrants, youth, workers, and small business owners. In so doing, they have fostered new bases for multi-racial coalitions and alliances.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, or you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagya.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If I love Ali, why am I not working towards that? Then maybe either I don't love Ali, maybe I love an imaginary Ali, because I'm comfortable with just knowing that I cry for him the way he was martyred. I cry for what happened in Medina, which are all those are good things, but that's not Ali. Ali is not simply someone who was struck with a sword on the 19th of the month of Ramadan. Ali ibn Abi Talib is not someone whose wife was mistreated in Medina. That's not the only thing about Ali ibn Abi Talib. And Ali ibn Abi Talib is not simply a warrior of the battles of Badr and Khaybar and Ahzab and Siffin and Jamal and Nahrawan. He's not only that. He's not a warrior of Ali ibn Abi Talib is a person you would want to be the dust beneath his feet if you know who he is. And Ali ibn Abi Talib feels and says he's proud to be Abdun min Abid Muhammad. If Ali ibn Abi Talib is this great, who is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? I can't even comprehend who Ali is. Ali says, "Ana abdun min abid Muhammad." Who is this prophet of Allah? Who is this rahmatullah al-wasa? Who is this rahmatan lil-alamin? There are people who make it where they see Ali ibn Abi Talib right here in this life. This is what the love of Ali takes you to. Maybe my love for Ali's. Or maybe, hopefully, I hope the best. You guys are definitely at least this, if not more. I hope I'm at least this too, which is, I love Ali ibn Abi Talib, the actual figure, the one Ali ibn Abi Talib, the one Prophet of Islam, the one Fatima al-Zahra, the one Imam al-Mujtaba, the one Imam al-Husayn. But I recognize my love is limited. It's not very strong. My knowledge of them is not very strong. I busy myself, I keep my mind, my thoughts, my time, my life occupied with so many daily, mundane, routine, ordinary, as fancy as we may think some of these things are, as pretty as we think they are, none of them compare to the beauty of Fatima al-Zahra, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Holy Prophet, Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Husayn. But once I occupy my mind with these lower beauties, levels of beauty, I get busy, I get distracted, I don't see Ali ibn Abi Talib. The closer you get to Ali, the more you love Ali ibn Abi Talib, the closer you're getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I referenced the stories of prophets. Prophets reached divine proximity through the love of the Ahlul Bayt. They were told of them before they were the world, the material world was blessed with their physical presence. It was that important for the spiritual progress and for them to reach the proximity of the divine. They were supposed to hear of them and love them before they come to this material realm. It's that important. And here we are, we have this blessing, getting to the proximity of Allah, getting close to Him requires this path. من أراد الله بدأ بكم. زيارة جامعة كبيرة. من أراد الله بدأ بكم. Whoever, if you want God, don't let anything distract you. If you want Allah, start with the Ahlul Bayt. بدأ بكم. Start with them. They are the door of Allah. They are the gate of Allah. Increase your love for the Ahlul Bayt. That will get close. Get you close. There's no way on earth you can love Ali ibn Abi Talib and be separated from God and be away from God and not get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unless you don't love Ali ibn Abi Talib, you love an imaginary figure. You've created your own Ali ibn Abi Talib with descriptions that don't match Ali ibn Abi Talib, Mawla al-Muwahideen, Imam al-Muttaqeen. If we love him, there's no way on earth you can love him and not love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no way on earth that your heart feels close to Ali ibn Abi Talib and wants to get closer to him and you don't want to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is impossible. So the more we love the Ahlul Bayt, the more we love Ali ibn Abi Talib, the more we love Fatima al-Zahra, the more we love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, ruhi fidah, the closer we're going to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the means to Allah. They are the means to Allah. This is a concept that there's so many different aspects and layers to discuss. But there's no point in intellectually discussing and explaining this. Let's cut all the extras and focus on this main thing. Increase the love of the Ahlul Bayt in your hearts. Talk to them, speak to them, think about them. Let that love grow. Use their words. Read Dua al-Nudba. Read Ziyarat Ashura. Read the Ziyarah of each of the Imams and read Ziyarah Jami'a Kabira. When you read this line, what does it do to you? بأبي أنتم وأمي ونفسي ومالي وأهلي وأسرتي. My father, my mother, my family, my belong, everything sacrificed for you. You read that a couple times, see how you're going to start feeling towards them. Those words are meant to increase that love for your benefit towards the Ahlul Bayt. Salamullah alayhim ajma'in. Let's take advantage of this month, this purification that we're, inshallah, Allah has put us through, and He has blessed us, and inshallah He'll continue blessing us with one of the things that can enrich, enhance, increase multitudes. The effects of this is increasing the love of the Ahlul Bayt, making more contact and connection with the Ahlul Bayt, doing the ziyarat of the Ahlul Bayt, salamullah alayhim ajma'in. And one last point on that, I think we've mentioned this before, that personal, the ziyarat and all, they guide us in terms of what to say to the Ahlul Bayt, what to want of them, how to think of them. All those are great. There's one thing, however, that we should not lose sight of, and that is just talk to the Imam, talk to Fatima al-Zahra, talk to the Prophet in your own language. Talk about the conditions you're in, the difficulties, the ease, whatever it is. He is there. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. The Holy Prophet is shaheed. Right now he is watching. He's an observer. He's not absent by the will of God. He's not absent. He's a shaheed. He's the shaheed, the witness. He's here. Speak to him. كَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. عَلَّمَ الطَّبَطَبَيْنِ. And others have said this أُمَّةً وَسَطًا refers to the Ahlul Bayt. وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. The Prophet is a shaheed, a witness over all. And the Ahlul Bayt are a witness over us. The Prophet is a witness over them and us. Ahlul Bayt, they are, speak to the Prophet. Speak to Imam al-Hussein, speak to Amir al-Mu'mineen in your own words. Not only in times of need, just talk to him.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
A Minneapolis police trainer who instructed Derek Chauvin in the use of force told the former police officer's murder trial on Tuesday, 6th of April, that placing a knee on a suspect's neck when they are already subdued is not authorized. Lieutenant Johnny Mercil told the court that at the time George Floyd was arrested last May, police department policy still permitted the use of neck restraints, using an arm or side of a leg when a suspect was being assaultive. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Chris McReel. The piece is titled, Knee on Subdued Suspect's Neck Not Allowed, Police Trainer Tells Chauvin Trial. Stay with us for more of Chris McReel's article. Minneapolis police trainer who instructed Derek Chauvin in the use of force told the former police officer's murder trial on Tuesday, 6th of April, that placing a knee on a suspect's neck when they are already subdued is not authorized. Lieutenant Johnny Mercil told the court that at the time George Floyd was arrested last May, police department policy still permitted the use of neck restraints using an arm or side of a leg when a suspect was being assaultive. But he said the training did not include the use of a knee, as Derek Chauvin used for more than 9 minutes on the 46-year-old African-American man in his custody. Johnny Mercil said putting a knee on the neck is not unauthorized in making an arrest, but that it is not permitted if the suspect is in handcuffs or otherwise subdued. George Floyd was in handcuffs for several minutes before he was forced into the prone position on the ground, and Derek Chauvin applied his knee to his neck. Chauvin, a 45-year-old, has denied charges of second and third degree murder and manslaughter over George Floyd's death, which prompted mass protests for racial justice across the United States and other parts of the world. He faces up to 40 years imprisonment if convicted of the most serious charge. Three other police officers face charges of aiding and abetting murder and manslaughter. Johnny Messel, a martial arts expert specializing in Brazilian jiu-jitsu, said he trained police officers that the use of force has to be reasonable when it starts and when it stops. The prosecution is seeking to show that even if Derek Chauvin felt that he was using a legitimate level of force when he got George Floyd on the ground, keeping his knee on the detained man's neck for more than 9 minutes was not reasonable. There came a point at which it should have been lifted. Mercer said police officers are trained to use force in proportion to the level of resistance that you're getting. He agreed that it should be reduced as the threat from a suspect diminishes. The prosecutor showed Mercil a picture of Derek Chauvin restraining George Floyd as he lay prone and asked if that level of force would be authorized if the subject was under control and handcuffed. The police lieutenant replied, "I would say no." The defense attempted to get Johnny Mercil to agree that a training manual showed an officer placing his knee on the back of a neck during handcuffing. But Mercer said the picture showed the knee was on the shoulder and it was the shin across the neck. The distinction is crucial because it means the pressure point is away from where it is most dangerous. Mercer was the latest in a succession of Derek Chauvin's former colleagues to give evidence for the prosecution. Earlier on Tuesday, Sergeant Kerr Yang, a 24-year Minneapolis police veteran who now heads training in crisis intervention, said Derek Chauvin was instructed to recognize whether a detained individual is in crisis and needs medical assistance. He agreed that intoxication from drugs or alcohol can be a crisis. George Floyd's girlfriend has testified that he was addicted to opioids, and another witness said he appeared to be high shortly before his arrest. Nicole McKenzie, the police department's medical support coordinator, testified that Derek Chauvin was trained in dealing with drug overdoses and in giving CPR. She said police officers are obliged to render immediate first aid in a critical situation and not to simply wait for an ambulance to arrive. Nicole McKenzie said police officers are instructed in how to recognize and respond to a person who is unresponsive, including taking a pulse, and measures to get them breathing again. Video of George Floyd's arrest shows one of the police officers dismissing his pleas that he can't breathe on the grounds that it takes a lot of oxygen to talk. Just because they're speaking does not mean they are breathing adequately, said Nicole McKenzie, the police department's medical support coordinator. One of the challenges for the prosecution is to persuade the jury that Derek Chauvin and not the Minneapolis Police Department bears responsibility for the methods he used. On Monday, 5th of April, the city's police chief, Medaria Arredondo, attempted to paint Derek Chauvin as a rogue officer, going far beyond his training and regulations in his use of force. To continue to apply that level of force to a person proned out, handcuffed behind their back, that in no way, shape or form is anything that is by policy, Arredondo told the trial. The defense suggested Derek Chauvin was merely following his training by Minneapolis police. His lawyer, Eric Nelson, put it to Arredondo that his department's policies did permit neck restraints under certain circumstances at the time of George Floyd's death. These included the unconscious neck restraint used to cut off the blood flow to the brain. However, that hold was only supposed to be used on people exhibiting active aggression or sustained resistance to arrest. Police Chief Arredondo said there had been such a policy, but there was no justification for the continued pressure on George Floyd's neck after he stopped resisting. The day began with an attempt by Maurice Hall, the passenger in the vehicle with George Floyd at the time of his detention, to invoke his Fifth Amendment right against self-incrimination and not give evidence. Previous witnesses testified that Maurice Hall supplied drugs to George Floyd. The prosecution opposed the application for Hall to be granted a blanket right not to testify on the grounds that there are relevant questions that do not risk self-incrimination. The judge asked for a list of questions that might be asked. Three other police officers involved in George Floyd's death are scheduled to be tried together later this year on charges of aiding and abetting murder and manslaughter. The trial of Derek Chauvin continues.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The creation of domestic technology is one of the benefits of the sanctions for our country.
First of all, America's economic siege and sanction against us and against some other countries is a big crime committed by a government. Sanctions should not be simply viewed as a political or diplomatic tactic. They're really a criminal activity, that they impose sanctions on a nation with the result being that it cannot import medication and medical instruments, and foodstuff is really a big crime. Of course, we are thankfully capable of pulling ourselves out of this situation, and we have indeed done so, but there are some countries that cannot do so. This crime can only be committed by a government which can massacre 220,000 people in the course of one day, reference to the nuclear bombardment of Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the US. This crime was committed by powers such as the US. You should know that sanctions and economic siege are definitely big criminal activities. This is the first point.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Despite this, the sanction against our country, this crime committed against our country, the sanctions had certain benefits as they managed to turn this threat into an opportunity. In other words, our diligent youth showed determination by providing the needs of the country in some of the areas on which the country was completely dependent. They produced those goods inside the country. This is different from the surge in production. This is actually the creation of technology inside the country. It is actually an endeavor to do something new in the country. Sometimes, one witnesses reports broadcasts on television about such endeavors. Youth manufacture products which render the country self-sufficient, since their products are even of higher quality than their foreign counterparts and they are also cheaper. These products are produced by our own youth and we can use them quite willingly. So they cut off our dependence in certain areas. This became a lesson for us when we watch a youth on television saying that he as well as others achieved a certain feat. This becomes a lesson for us.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.